We return to the book of Judges, to chapter 19. In the Pew Bibles, this passage begins on page 277. Judges chapter 19. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him, till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of God, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me, and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine, lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, what a sobering story we've just heard. But it's not just a story, it's your word. And through its strong words and message, you want to teach us this evening. And we came scarcely prepared to hear such a thing as we have just heard. And so we ask that you would help us. Help us with all the uncomfortableness, all the difficulty, the tragedy, the sadness of the story, to see and hear the things that you want us to understand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Boy, you thought the text this morning was difficult. So I want to make a point. I think I've probably shared this, at least in Sunday school, that there is a point towards the very end of The Lord of the Rings, it's in the third volume, where Frodo, Sam, Merry, and Pippin are returning to the Shire, and they're so glad to be home, only to discover that Saruman and Wormtongue have come there and basically have ruined the Shire. It is a dump. It is a mess. All of its beauty has been tarnished. It's been ravaged. If you're surprised by what I'm hearing, it's because it's not in the movie. It's only the book. Peter Jackson decided not to include it in his movie. But it's a very important point. As they come there and they look at all of this ugliness and this mess and the sadness of their heart, one of them says this: "This is like Mordor. This is like Mordor." And one of them says, "No. This is worse than Mordor." Now, I don't know all that Tolkien had in mind with that. But the way that the Shire is pictured to us is that it's like an oasis. What you have here is this small little place that is innocent, this pure place that is untouched by all the evil that rages on Middle Earth, almost naive to what is taking place all around her. And it's a beautiful picture of this innocence, but now it's all tarnished and it's terrible. That all that evil that you read about, those three volumes, now it is visited by this very special and peculiar place and this people. I think there's something like that's taking place in this story this evening. Maybe you don't follow my logic. Maybe you will eventually. Perhaps God will bless you and you will never follow my logic. But there is an analogy here that I think is really helpful, because what we have here in this story is truly scandalous. But it's not just because of the sorts of sins that we read are taking place. It's where they take place. And I'll explain that in a little bit. So we're going to unpack the story in three pieces: the background of verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 28, God's city, and then verses 29 through 30, the priest's handiwork. I don't mean to be crude. I chose my words carefully. The background, verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 28, God's city, and then again, the priest's handiwork in verses 29 through 30. Now, it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Judges. I need to remind you of a few things. First of all, we are in the appendix. So you have the main body of Judges, which is chapters 1 through 16. Then you come to chapter 17, and it begins the appendix. It's constructed quite differently from the rest of the book. And it's set apart by bookends. by a verse that we read both in chapter 17, verse 6, and then at the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, which says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes," something along those lines. And then you see a shorter version of it at the very beginning of our chapter, chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 1, reminding us of the same thing, that in those days Israel had no king. And these things are meant to point to the purpose of Judges 17 through 21. It's pointing out Israel's need for a special king. But not like the judges. These judges that God continued to raise up were his temporary princes, those that he would use on occasion. All of these things are meant to point to Israel's true king, which is the Lord God. That the Lord is the king of Israel. And this is kind of cemented in my mind by 1 Samuel 8, where Israel is crying out for a king just like the nations. And this grieves Samuel's heart, and God demonstrates both in what he says to Samuel and what he demonstrates in this thunderstorm in chapter 12, that this was an egregious request. This was a huge mistake to ask for a king like the nations, because the Lord God is their king. Israel has rejected God as their king. And the appendix is trying to bring this out again and again. But secondly, it's also trying to display to us the rampant depravity and the corruption that has entered into Israel. It's showing us the unraveling of Israel's religious center. We could put it this way. It was Matthew Patton that put it this way. We're witnessing the Canaanization of Israel. Israel's becoming just like the nations of Canaan. And Judges 19 is the evidence. Truly one of the most brutal chapters we could read in all the Old Testament. And so now that brings us into the background of the story of this concubine and this Levite. But here, something about concubines. What is a concubine? A concubine is a sort of combination of a servant and a wife, or a pseudo-wife, if we could put it that way. It's somebody who had all the responsibilities of a wife, but very few of the privileges and the rights of a wife. There were protections that God instituted for these concubines. We read of those in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 21. But there were massive problems with having concubines and multiple wives. You just simply read the stories in Genesis and what happens with the patriarchs when they take more than one wife. It's very clear that God intended there to be one man and one woman to form a marriage. Monogamy, that was the way our Lord makes that clear in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, 1 Timothy 3, and so on and so forth. So here is this Levite and his concubine. And we read in verse 2 that she was unfaithful to him. Literally played the harlot, it says in the text. And she returns to her father's house in Bethlehem, and this Levite, this priest, goes to her in order to persuade her to return back into his home. It says here that he spoke tenderly to her in verse 3. Literally, it says he spoke to her heart. This is an endearing phrase that we read in other places as well, like Shechem and Dinah. The father-in-law receives him warmly like an old friend, shows him hospitality. For 5 days, they're really enjoying themselves, being merry of heart and all this. But eventually, this priest and his servant and the concubine leave. And that brings us then to the heart of the story in verses 10 through 28. And it's interesting what happens as they journey home, because they come close to Jabus. And the servant says, "Let's turn here. Let's go into Jabus." Now, this is Jerusalem, but at that time it was a Gentile city. It didn't belong to Israel yet. It belonged to a group of Gentiles. And notice the reaction of this priest, this Levite. He says, "No, absolutely not. We're not going to turn into a city of foreigners. We're not going to go into there. No guessing what you'll find there. We're going to go to a city of Israel. We'll go to Gibeah or Ramah, someplace like that." So it's an outrageous idea. Who knows what could happen in one of these pagan cities? So they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, and they go to the city square. No one's taking them in. That is a very bad breach of etiquette. And perhaps this serves as an ominous sign that something is a little bit off about this particular city. Something's wrong here. You should not expect the things that you normally would. Well, this old man is coming in from the country. And he asks them what's going on. He's concerned about them. And he's very, very adamant about this in verse 20. Only do not spend the night in the square. He knows what kind of city this is. You must not stay in the city square. Come home with me. And he does that. He takes them home. And here again, there's lots of merrymaking. But notice, in all this merrymaking, it's almost always only the priest, this Levite, and his host. But amidst all the merrymaking, there's a pounding at the door. Literally, the text is throwing themselves at the door. This is very aggressive activity. And they say this, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can know him. And of course, that know is a discreet way of speaking about sexual relations. And the old man says, no, do not be so wicked. Do not do this vile, this outrageous thing. Instead, he offers his daughter and the concubine, use them. Do to them as you wish. The men refuse. So the Levite takes his concubine and he pushes her outdoors. And it tells us here that they abused her all night, raped her. And eventually let her go at dawn. She crawls back to the house, fell at the door, and lay there till daylight. In the morning, the Levite opens the door and he sees her fallen at the door, and we're given this very specific snapshot that her hand is on the threshold. It seems to suggest that she crawled all the way back and she was this close. She was at the very threshold of safety and comfort. But the door was locked. Cruelly. She was thrown outside and the door was locked. She was that close to safety. And then we read this amazing thing. This Levite. Get up, let's go. That's a human being saying that. It's worse than that. It's a priest. Where was the guy who spoke tenderly to her? No answer. It's because she's dead. And he put on the donkey and set out for home. Then we come to these closing verses of this story that are so utterly gruesome. In verses 29 through 30, he cuts up the body into 12 pieces and sends a piece of this woman's body to all the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a symbolic gesture. It's not just gross. It's symbolic. It's meant to summon justice for a wrong, for a crime that's been committed. It's meant to provoke people. And it gets its intended response. It shocks people. And there's these responses. This has never been seen. This has never been done. Ever since Israel left out of Egypt, we've never seen anything like this. What does this mean? Think about it. Consider it. What should we do? And chapter 20 is the reaction, what they do. That's a lot of verses, and we have enough to consider in this story this evening. How do we think upon this? It's an incredible story. And it's an incredible example of Israel's descent into sinful depravity. This dissipation, we could put it that way, into this corruption. And all the individuals of the story broadcast their moral callousness. The concubine, she is unfaithful. And then the men of the story are just outrageously terrible human beings. This Levite, this priest, throws the woman out there to the pack. To a pack of wolves. The old man offers his daughter. Who wants a father like this? And then there's Gibeah, the city of Israel. Its lack of hospitality is the least of its crimes. This gross immorality and this violence, this rape of this person. Think about it. That's what the text says. We should think about it. This is extreme. And it's an extreme example of Israel's moral dissipation. As verse 30 says, not since the Exodus has Israel seen anything like this, this outstanding atrocity, and it merits a day of reckoning. Hosea uses this particular passage in that way. He says in Hosea 9:9, and says something similar in chapter 10 as well, he says, they have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. So this becomes an important marker for Israel's descent, and it will bring judgment. But the whole idea here, the thing that's supposed to register with us, is this is not the nations. This is not a city of foreigners, the thing that the priest was so frightened about. This is a city of Israel. This is supposed to be a city of God, of God's people. And the author highlights this with the servant in verse 12. Let's turn into here. Let's go into Jabez. But the priest's reaction is severe. It's striking and strong. No, we can't do that. We can't go into this alien city. We can't go to this place. These people are not of Israel. You never know what those depraved idolaters might do to us. It's better to stay among the people of God, among the righteous people of God, where it's safe. So the story, it's brutal from any vantage point. The sexual morality is bad enough, but the point that's supposed to come home is where this takes place. This is in a city of Israel. Israel was called to be God's people. They were supposed to be a light to the nations in terms of their integrity and their holiness. They become like the nations. This is just like the nations. No, it's worse than the nations. Because Israel knows better. She's supposed to be this oasis in the world. She's meant to be this pure, innocent place of people who follow the true and the living God, whose lives are marked by holiness, not by this. And so as we think of the significance of that, what's so striking is, even as I read this story, some of you were thinking to yourself, well, this sounds like another story in Scripture, doesn't it? And some of you are thinking, this reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way it's written is exactly that way. It's meant to conjure that. You're supposed to be thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, which in Scripture becomes a benchmark for the sinfulness of sin and the judgment of God. It becomes like the go-to phrase in terms of when we talk about how utterly depraved we can become and the judgment of God it deserves. So like in Isaiah 1:9, it says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." 2 Peter 2:6 says this is like a model of hell. "He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Jude 7 says the same thing. And there's times when God even compares Israel's sin to Sodom and Gomorrah, like in Jeremiah 23:14, "Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They are like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." And you see something similar done in Deuteronomy 29, in Isaiah 3, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 16, and Amos 4. You have this comparison. That's exactly what we are supposed to be seeing and thinking about here as well. That all sexual immorality is rebellion against God. It invites God's judgment. But when God's people do these things, when God's people approve of these things that normally we find in the world, this is worse. It's more heinous. You see, it's like what we read just a few moments ago in the Larger Catechism. And it says, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. But some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then we read that one of the things that aggravates a sin is dependent upon if a sin is committed by a person who's of lesser experience in the Lord Jesus Christ or a young babe in Christ as opposed to a seasoned saint. When that seasoned saint does the same thing, it's much worse because they know better. There's no excuse. I could walk down the street and see a man and kick his dog, and I can say to myself, well, that's not a very nice man to kick his dog like that. I could see a man kick his child. That's a far worse thing, to kick a child. Try to kick the President of the United States, and you'll find out how worse that is as well. And so you can see it's aggravated by these various things. And so the Larger Catechism is bringing out something that if I'm a person of greater age or of greater spiritual experience or grace, if I have a position of leadership or office in the church, am I a person that is in a place to set an example for others? That's worse. It's one thing that there is sexual abuse out there in the world. It's another thing for it to come into a church. It's far worse if that sexual abuse is being committed by priests. It's one thing that if there's adultery out there in the world. It's worse if it's in the church, but it's even worse if it's pastors of those churches. You see, this is the sort of thing we're talking about, this aggravation. Now, these are more responsible. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. It's one thing for these terrible things to be taking place in the world, but this is Israel. These are God's people. And so we read a passage like this, I think our instinct many times is to say, how terrible a place the world is. Look out there. Look how terrible it is. When I think we ought to be examining ourselves and to begin with ourselves. Does my sin, does it outrage me? Am I ashamed of my sin when I see myself doing the same things that a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ does? Do I even see it? Do I repent of it? And what do we expect of ourselves as a people of God? Do we expect more of ourselves? We should. We are the church. We are the church. That word means those who are called out from the world, distinguished from the world, that we are the people of God. We are to be distinguished by our holiness and by our righteousness. We are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by the renewal of our minds. And so a passage like this calls us to that, to self-examination, not to point the fingers out there, to say we are the new Israel of God. What have we become accepting of? What have we become callous to? We need to examine ourselves. But sometimes a passage like this is gone to say, this is absolutely the worst thing in the world. This is the absolute cellar, the cesspool of sin. But I would remind you that there is a sin and a judgment that is far worse than anything we read in this chapter. Something worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Something worse than Gibeah. And something far more heinous. And it is this. It's to reject the Son of God. It's interesting that we have passages that talk about this. And this is why I bring it up. In Matthew 10:15, it talks about those disciples that Christ sent out to speak of him. And it says this, that those disciples were rejected. They were not received. And Christ says this in Matthew 10:15, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Or he speaks about Capernaum in Matthew 11:23. Capernaum, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. It will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And so you see, we have to gauge our understanding of what sin is. And what this is saying is that to reject the Son of God, this is to refuse the very height and the very best of God's revelation and his love. Scripture is very clear. There is forgiveness for sexual immorality of every kind. There is forgiveness for the most heinous of sins if we repent. But there is no forgiveness for those who reject Jesus Christ. And John 1:11 speaks about this, how the Lord Jesus came to his own. He came to his own people, to his own nation, and they did not receive him. And the theme in the Gospel of John is this: the most basic sin is to reject Jesus Christ. It's not to receive him. But to all who accept Jesus Christ, to all who receive him, there is forgiveness of sin. And there is new life and a new beginning. A cleansing. And to accept Christ by faith is to be made acceptable by Christ. It's to be received by the Father. It's to be welcomed into this family, no matter your past. And that is an important message of the church, that we don't care what you've done in the past. It's immaterial to us. To those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome any person who walks through those doors and says, I want Jesus. And we would say, welcome. You're one of us. There is forgiveness of sin. And to be accepted by God in Christ means that we will never be rejected, that we will never be turned away, that we can always come to him, that we can always go to him with all of our sin, no matter how bad it is, and ask for forgiveness. It is granted to us freely. We can come to him with our fears, and there is comfort. Come to him with all of our cares, and we find peace. We come to him in our weakness and find strength. We come and we're always, always welcomed. It's always a place for us. Always loved. There is no sin so heinous that it is beyond forgiveness if we repent. If we repent. Let us never forget the mercy of God in Christ Jesus abounds over all of our sin, no matter how bad it is. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for helping us to endure this passage and to hear it. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to be your people in this world. People who are truly indeed seeking to be set apart by our holiness and by our righteousness, by our consistency, by our love, by our integrity, but also a people who are accepting of fellow sinners, accepting of anyone in whom we see anything of Christ and who loves Christ. Help us to be such a church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.